Good evening, everyone. I guess let's begin since we're at time, and hopefully those that have not joined will be able to join in a couple minutes. Would anyone like to offer opening prayer?
Good evening. Let us embrace for the opening prayer. Our most kind Father, we thank you once again for this wonderful, precious time that we are committing right now. We pray that you send us the Holy Spirit to lead us, more so touch the minds of your dear brethren who are here tonight, that whatever seed is planted may germinate to bear fruits in these various days, that the world may be enlightened with your glory. We thank you, Lord, for the time we are living in. Pray wonderful and very appealing that we must all commit our lives unto the Lord. Lord, let the blood of Jesus be sprinkled unto our souls that we may be forgiven. Let our names be written in the book of life. Continue to be with us always in these trying times. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good evening, everyone. So, last time we finished Daniel chapter 12, and so we are now ready to move on into the book of Revelation. But before that, we're going to have a couple of special things this meeting. First, we're going to have a recap of some of the things we've discussed in Daniel, and then we're going to open it up for anyone's questions about what we've discussed in Daniel over the past 2 months. And then if there's any time left, we'll probably start into Revelation, depending on how things go. So before we begin the recap, though, we have a couple of introduction quotes. One from the Spirit of Prophecy and one from William Miller. So this is from Evangelism, page 195. The perils of the last days are upon us, and in our work we are to warn the people of the danger they are in. Let not the solemn scenes which prophecy has revealed be left untouched. If our people were half awake, if they realized the newness of the events portrayed in the Revelation, a reformation would be wrought in our churches, and many more would believe the message. And so this quote goes well with, now that we're about to be starting Revelation. And it illustrates the importance of these prophecies. They help to wake people up. When we realize that Jesus is coming soon, this was what happened with the 1844 movement, when they realized the nearness of the events, it created a great awakening. And that's the power of these prophecies, is to really show people where we are in history and plan of redemption, to wake people up and to eternal realities. So next quote is from William Miller, and this also ties in with us now moving to Revelation. And this is the seventh principle, and he says, visions are always mentioned as such. Now this is a very short principle, but it's also very important. It's the principle of whether we interpret the Bible literally or figuratively. Because when you go back to the pagan method of interpretation, the idea is you interpret the whole Bible like it's a vision. You know, like you interpret everything symbolically. Now, it's true that all the Bible stories teach us lessons, but they're not symbols in the same way prophecies are. And so the Protestant principle is to interpret the Bible literally, unless obviously figurative. And of course, visions are obviously figurative. And Miller's principle here is that if it is a vision, you'll know it. Like, it's going to be obvious. It's going to directly tell you, or from the nature of it, it's going to be very clearly that it is a vision. And this is, we're told it's a vision in Revelation. And also in Daniel, as we've been discussing in the past few months. So it is an important principle that the Bible is interpreted literally, unless obviously figurative, because if it's not, then we can make the Bible say whatever we want it to say. So, if proof is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, it is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will now come to visions and revelations of the Lord. So this is where Paul is talking about visions. He switches to talking about visions and he makes that clear. And so this is William Miller's proof. So, that's our introduction. And the next thing we wanted to discuss was a brief recap of what we've discussed in Daniel so far. So, Mom, did you have some comments on that? And I would like to share my screen to pull up some charts of this.
Since we've come to the end of Daniel, I thought it would be good to just step back and take a bird's eye view, if you will, of the book, of the prophecies that we have covered and the history that fulfills them, just to get a big picture of what the Lord was showing to Daniel through these prophecies. So, of course, there's four lines of prophecy in the book of Daniel, the first one being the image. Also, the first dream was given to Nebuchadnezzar, not to Daniel. And Daniel interprets it. And it's a brief overview of the history without a lot of detail, going from the head of gold, which was Babylon, through the chest and arms of silver, which was Medo-Persia, the belly and thighs of brass, which was Greece, the legs of iron, which is Rome, and the feet and toes of iron and clay. And then there's the fifth kingdom, which is the stone cut out without hands and is Christ's everlasting kingdom. And so this gives you a very broad picture of the history of the world in the great image. And each subsequent line of prophecy, each subsequent vision is introducing the same history from another angle and adding details, particularly to the latter part of it. So you go through 7 and you go through 8 and 9 and you go through 10, 11, and 12. These are your other three lines, and each one brings in a lot more detail on the last part of the vision. So the chapter 7, you have the four beasts, and in there you get more details like the four heads of Greece. And then you get the little horn, and this is the first place where the papacy is actually introduced, where the iron of Rome breaks up into these 10 horns and becomes the nations of Europe. And you have, of course, the papacy and a little horn, and you have time prophecy introduced in Daniel 7. Then you have Daniel 8 and 9, where you have a ram and a he-goat, and you're going through the same kingdoms, but more is introduced, where you have more on the judgment. You have the 2300 days, the cleansing of the sanctuary, and this is more detail. And then you have chapter 9, which is a finishing of the explanation of the vision of chapter 8, and gives you the starting point, gives you the time for the Jews, gives you the rest of it. And then 11 goes into much more detail about Greece and Rome and the crucifixion of Christ and the 1260, the taking away of the daily, which is introduced in chapter 8, but it is mentioned again in chapter 11 and then again in chapter 12. It's all the same event, but the big picture that we see here is the prophecy itself doesn't have dual applications or dual fulfillments, but the history has multiple prophecies describing it from different angles. And so this is the picture we want to see, that we see in Daniel. And we've got here the actual maps and a little bit of a timeline here of these different powers. And Michael, I don't know if you had any comments on this one.
Yes, this is a chart I was working on for Daniel 7. It's not complete, but trying to illustrate what these prophecies have in them. And, of course, the primary powers we see in Daniel are Babylon, Medo-Persia, Alexander the Great, then his four generals, divide his empire, Rome, the papacy, the 10 tribes. And these are the main nations we see. But then as we go into prophecy like Daniel 11, we see other nations introduced, like the French and the Ottomans. And we also see these same nations brought out in Revelation, where we have these additional nations that tie in with these powers, especially the papacy, as it was the French that would end papal supremacy. And I'm trying to think of some other nations that are involved, but I think there are some others. The Sassanids are mentioned in Revelation as well. So these are just all these nations that come into play. But these nations, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, the papacy, and the ten tribes are the main ones. All the other nations tie in with these and have some sort of purpose connected with these. And this is how Islam ties in with this, Ottomans tie in with this, French ties in with this. They tie in with the papacy and the ten tribes. They have a purpose relative to those. But these are the main powers in the prophecy. So we got several charts. This is one for, that's the one for Daniel 7. That still needs some work. Let's see if we've got one for Daniel 8. Yes, we do. So let me pull it up. This is a chart for Daniel 8 and 9. A lot of information going on in 8 and 9. First you have in the main timeline, Medo-Persia, because when Daniel had this vision, Babylon was just about ended, so there was no reason to include it in the vision. So Medo-Persia is where Daniel 8 starts. And so we have Medo-Persia, Alexander, four generals, the divided empire, and then Rome and the papacy mentioned in two divisions. It's mentioned as the daily and the abomination desolation. So paganism, pagan Rome, and then continuing to the papacy is papal Rome, and it continues until the second coming. And this brings us to the daily, which is paganism and the abomination desolation. The daily is taken away in 508, and the abomination desolation, the papacy is set up in 538, when the papacy gained its supremacy. So this is kind of a time where it's slowly occurring. Paganism is slowly being taken away from Constantine in 313, and from 330 with his with a moving of the capital of Constantinople, is another move in the moving of paganism. And this continues in the process until paganism is decisively, basically defeated. I mean, it still exists, but it's decisively defeated in 508 when its biggest, strongest supporter that's still existing, the Franks, convert to Catholic Christianity. So 508 really ends paganism's power over Europe, though it does continue for a while. Then in 538, the papacy is able to gain supremacy. When the Ostrogoths are decisively defeated, although the Ostrogoths do continue a while afterwards, but they are no longer able to prevent the papacy from exercising its power in 538. And so this is when the papacy is set up for 1260 years, which continue until 1798, so 1260 years. Also in Daniel 8 and 9, we have the 70 weeks, which began from the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. They end in 34 AD with the death of Stephen, and in the midst of the week, so 31 AD, Jesus is crucified. So these are cut off from the 2300 days, which also begin at the same time. So that's 1810 remaining from 34 AD, bring this to 1844, and the beginning of the cleansing of the sanctuary, or in other words, the investigative judgment. So this gives us a summary of 8 and 9. And another prophecy we've just recently discussed, and give me a second to pull it up. I can. Daniel 11, or Daniel 10 through 12, the vision begins in 10, but does not actually discuss prophecy until you get to chapter 11. Starting in verse 2, and then goes through chapter 12. And this vision is the most detailed and complex of all of Daniel's visions. So Daniel 2, the simplest, which is the first vision that is in the book of Daniel, although it wasn't actually given to Daniel, but he interpreted it. And the most complex is the last one, Daniel 11. And by extension 10 and 12, because it starts in 10 and goes through 12. So you have a progressive level of complexity and detail. The first one and two, Daniel 2 is the least detailed. Daniel 7 with the four beasts is a little more detail, but still pretty simple. Daniel 8 and 9 are getting a little more complex. And then Daniel 11, or 10 through 12 is the most complex with lots of little details. Does not really use symbols that much. There's no national symbols. They literally just called either by their names or by descriptive titles that would describe them accurately. So, for example, Medo-Persia is called Medo-Persia, Greece is called Greece, and then everything after Greece is given descriptive titles that describe it very accurately so that you could pinpoint the power. Since Daniel wouldn't have known the names of those powers, Greece and Medo-Persia existed in his day, so he was given those by names. Other nations did not exist yet or would not be known to him. For example, Rome existed, but was a small, totally insignificant city in Italy that he would not have known of. So those names weren't given by name, just as very descriptive titles. So that future generations looking at the prophecy could identify the power from its description. So again, it begins with Medo-Persia, and then it goes to Alexander, the four generals divide his empire. And with the four generals, we have this war detailed between two of these generals, the king of the north and the king of the south. So those that inherited the northern division and the southern division of Alexander's empire, respectively. So they have a lot of war. And then we have Rome join in the war. Rome joins the war on the side of the king of the south, fights with them, conquers the king of the north, and then conquers the king of the south. And so Rome just conquered everybody. So now there's no king of the south, no king of the north, because Rome has conquered everybody. And so then Rome continues. We have Augustus and Antony's civil war. We have Jesus' crucifixion mentioned, and instructing Jerusalem. And we're told that from the defeat of Antony in 31, I actually need to correct that. It should be 31 BC, not 30 BC. That's a typo. So from 31 BC to 330 AD, we're told it's going to be a time from 31 BC before Rome is going to, something in Rome's capital is going to change. And so if we go from 31 BC, 360 years or a time, which is 360 days in a year, we come to 330 AD because of the zero year. And in that year, Rome moves its capital from Rome to Constantinople, which is very significant because it's part of the beginning of the movement of the daily. It ties in with Constantine, the emperor who did this, was the first Christian emperor of Rome. And this is the process of the daily starts to be removed. And this continues until we get to the papacy in 538, when they're established. And they continue to 1798, and God's people during this time have sent some help because they're being persecuted by this power. That helped be in the Reformation. Then we have in the prophecy detailed the French Revolution that ends papal supremacy in 1798. And then we have brought out the King of the North and the King of the South show up again. So during all this time, the King of the North and the King of the South were not in the prophecy because Rome had conquered it all. So they weren't either one. And then during the time of the papacy, this area of the where Seleucus and Ptolemy and Alexander's empire was is not really controlled by any of the powers in the prophecy. It's controlled by multiple nations. But finally, we get to 1798. We have them introduced again. And we see in history, again, a very clear king of the south and king of the north again. Egypt is independent, or at least semi-independent. They're technically nominal vassals of the king of the north, but they're, for all intents and purposes, independent. They're just not independent in name. And so France, we're told at the time of the end, the willful king, the third willful king of the prophecy, France is going to declare war or have a war with the king of the south, Egypt. And this is what happened historically in 1798, with the end of papal supremacy at the time of the end. We have a war between the French and the king of the south of Egypt. Egypt is defeated, and the French are kind of hoping that the Ottomans will not interfere. The Ottomans decide to interfere, and so you have the King of the North come against the French, and you have a whole war there. And ultimately, the King of the North, or the Ottomans, are victorious. Then we're told that the Ottomans are going to go into this decline, and then we're told that they're going to come to their end. And the Ottomans came to their end, as the prophecy predicted, in 1922. And then we're told from this time, it's going to be a time of trouble, and this is the final way marker for Michael to stand up, or the close of probation, and Jesus reigning. And from the prophecy in 12, we also see the judgments of the living and loud cry brought out there as well. It is way marker for these final events in the movement for the present truth is the end of the Ottoman Empire. Then, and also in the prophecy, we have introduced the daily and the abomination desolation. back in verse 31, when they were discussing the setting up of the papacy, we had the daily mention, the taking away of it and the setting up of the papacy as the abomination of desolation. And 12, after we complete the vision proper in verse 3 of chapter 12, Daniel gets some further explanation of the vision he's been given. He's shown the daily sacrifice, and he is told from the time that the daily sacrifice of paganism is taken away, it's going to be 1290 years. And then he said, and that's, of course, to the end of the papacy and 798. And then he's told, blessed are those that come to the 13 and 35 days from the taking away of paganism, which is 1843, and of course brings us to the 1844 movement, with the movement that was at its height in 1843. So these are the events outlined in 11 through 12. Each prophecy getting more complex, adding more details in each one of these four lines. A prophecy. So, hopefully that's pretty clear as a recap. Mom, did you have any last comments to make on that?
I did have a comment, and this is in regard to the 1260, 1290, and 1335, as we call it. The 1260 is not a time period that is listed as 1260 days. It's first introduced in Daniel 7 as a time times and a half, which is 3.5 years, which is 1260 days, which is 1260 years. But it doesn't tell you where that begins or where it ends. It just tells you he's going to have this power this long. Then we have in Daniel 8, it talks about the taking away of the daily and the setting up the abomination of desolation, but it does not tell you that this is connected with the 1260 prophecy or the time times and a half prophecy. Then you have it brought out again in Daniel 11, where you have the taking away of the daily and the setting up of the abomination of desolation. Again, it doesn't tell you that this is the start of a time period or that you are going to have the 1260 happen here. So when you get down to Daniel 11, and it is the only place that tells you that the 1290 and 1335, and consequently the 1260 as well, is connected to the taking away of the daily and the setting up of the abomination of desolation. So these things have been mentioned all along here, but you haven't been given the detail to know where to start these times until you get to Daniel 12, where you have this like an appendix. Oh, yes, you need to start this 1290 years with the taking away of the daily, and then it's going to end when the power that it's describing ends. And then, of course, the 1335 is going to extend on to 1843, and there's a blessing for those who are in this time period. So to take the 1290 and the 1335 away from the 1260, you then have no logical starting point for the 1260 and no reference for it, other than it's the time period of the power of the papacy, and how are you going to figure out what that time period is. Honestly, if you look at the history, the setting up of the papacy in 538 is not a big historical detail that's easy to find. You have to search for that. And its end in 1798 is also not a given, because there were multiple times during this period of time where the Pope was taken prisoner, where the Europeans came in and sacked Rome. It happened more than once. So how do you know which is the end point to this if you don't have a definite starting point for this? And if it's taken away from the 1290, anybody could say it could be anything. So to make sense out of it, they have to be connected. So if you're going to take the 1290 and the 1335 and reapply them in the future, it is a reapplication, and it removes the power of our understanding of the 1260. And that was the comment I had just from looking at these time periods in the book of Daniel.
So if we finish the recap, do we want to open it up for some any questions that?
Yes, let's open this up for questions, comments. Anybody have any questions on the prophecies of Daniel? Any comments to make? And what you see in this? We are open for that.
Trying to think of something that we could discuss here.
Something I'm wondering is because people try to reapply the 1290 and the 1335 and going back to 508. You think that date was purposely chosen as a confirmation of what the daily was, versus picking something like the ministration of Christ for the daily?
Catch that?
Yes, this goes back to the 1890s when the new view of the daily was introduced, and the new view was that it was Christ's ministration in the heavenly sanctuary. Interestingly enough, the understanding of the daily being paganism was a uniquely Millerite understanding. The Protestants before this did not know precisely what it was. There was a lot of speculation about it. And it tied into the understanding of the 2300 days and what the cleansing of the sanctuary was, because the daily is tied in there. And they believed, based on the Jewish interpretation of this, that the word sacrifice should be supplied with the word daily. And so it became the daily sacrifice, because they were certain that it was connected to the worship in the temple. Miller, as I understand it, when he was studying through Daniel, he could not find anything in the Bible to tell him what the daily was. So he decided to instead look for what was taken away. And in looking for what was taken away, because it's obvious this daily was taken away, he found in the New Testament that there was going to be something taken away, and it wasn't something good that was taken away. It was something bad, and this bad thing that was taken away was paganism and was going to be set up with something worse. I forget exactly which verse it was that led him to the conclusion that what was taken away was paganism. Once he nailed down that paganism was the daily, everything else fell into place for him. And he was able to pinpoint the 1290, the 1335, the 1260, based on this understanding of the daily being paganism. And this helped to solidify the understanding of the 2300 days. And, of course, understanding the cutoff, the word determined, meaning cut off, and the 70 weeks giving us the starting point for the 2300 days, enabled him to calculate the end point for the 2300 days. As he did this, lo and behold, the 1335 ended in 1843, as did, at the time, he thought, the 2300 days also ended in 1843. So it all fit together in a way that nobody had ever seen before. Well, you get down to the 1890s, and you've got the new next generation coming in, and I forget who it was that actually first came up with this, but my understanding was it started coming in from Europe, that the daily was not paganism. The daily was the daily ministration of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary, and that this was replaced by the daily ministration of the priests of the Catholic Church. And so the daily becomes again something good being taken away rather than something bad being taken away. So on the surface, it looks like, oh, well, you know, that sounds right, and you're focusing on Christ, and it sounds good. But it's actually reversing the understanding, and you're going back to the same, almost the same concept they had before, that this was a daily sacrifice. Well, now it's focusing on the temple in heaven rather than the sanctuary here on earth, but the daily becomes, again, the daily ministration of Christ being taken away. Well, there's several problems with this. One is you can't take away Christ's ministration in the heavenly sanctuary. That's impossible because man doesn't have access to do that to begin with. So it can only be taken away symbolically. And number two, where is the proclamation that you can pinpoint a date to where Christ's ministration was taken away in the heavenly sanctuary by the Catholic Church? You're not going to find it. When I was reading the 1919 Bible conference, this was a subject that was brought up by W.W. Prescott, and he was making a great advocation of the concept that the dates for the 1260 needed to be moved about 5 years earlier. So from 1798 to 1793 for the ending, and from 538 to 533 for the beginning. And it was based on this very thing. We can't find in history a good beginning date for Christ's ministration in the heavenly sanctuary to be taken away. And so it seems more fitting to put it at 533 and move 1798 back. 533. Yeah, I forget. Yeah, it was 533 and 1793 to the beginning of the French Revolution. And it shifted the whole thing. And nobody went with his concept, but you could totally see the reasoning and how this new view of the daily was gradually shifting the pillars of Adventism away from what they had been and what had been established in the 1840s. And in the 1890s, when this was becoming a big agitation, they would come to Ellen White and they said to her which view was right. And she would not answer them as to which view was right. There was one statement where she had said that the Lord had given the correct view of the daily to the pioneers. And so those advocating the old view would take that statement and they would say, see, the paganism is the daily. It has to be. This is what Ellen White said, and you should follow what she had to say. And she said to these people who were arguing about this, she says, do not use my writings in that way. And so this statement of hers, do not use my writings to prove your point, is taken today. And I have seen, I read an article just a couple of months ago by Jeff Rich, Layman Ministries, and where he was pointing out that this daily issue should not be discussed because Ellen White said we aren't to discuss this. Well, no, she didn't say that. She said, don't use my writings to prove one side or the other. Ultimately, what she was pushing for was she said this over and over again. She said, we came to our understanding through mutual prayer and laying aside our differences and discussing it, and the Holy Spirit led us to the truth on these prophecies. What she was advocating to these people who were starting to attack and fight each other over the daily was, you need to come together and you need to pray and you need to lay aside your personal preferences and study it out together to find what the truth is on it. And don't just use my writings to browbeat your opponents into what you think is right. You need to have the Holy Spirit there showing you what is the truth so that you can come together in the truth. And unfortunately, that wasn't ever done. And so this issue of the daily has ended up being an issue today where people are still saying, well, we shouldn't discuss it, or it might be this, or it might be that. The truth of the matter is, with any interpretation of prophecy, it is not for our private interpretation. We need to lay it before the Holy Spirit, and He needs to guide and lead in our understanding of that prophecy.
Thank you. Yeah, it was good. I'm wondering if Conradi had a lot to do with the view on the daily.
Yeah, was that Conradi?
Yeah, I'm thinking, was it Conradi who kind of got some of the ball rolling with that?
I believe so. He was one of the big agitators of it. And what's really interesting with Conradi is he was the the European Conference president during World War I. And he, during that time, was the one who was advocating that SDA young men bear arms and fight in the military in World War I. And this was the incident that led to the split off of the Seventh-day Adventist Reform Movement over this issue of being in the military, bearing arms. Adventists prior to this had been opposed to involvement in the military. And in, I think it was the 1920s, Conradi ended up leaving the church, became a Sunday keeper. And when he did this, he made this statement that I have read, and I don't know if I can find it again, but he basically said he had not truly been a Seventh-day Adventist for at least 30 years. So you go back through that history and you realize that when he was advocating this new view of the daily, he wasn't really believing the Adventist message at all anymore at that point, even though he had everybody around him believing that he was still a Seventh-day Adventist. Ellen White was trying to help him stay in the truth, but in his heart, he really rejected Adventism many, many years before he left in the 1920s.
Hmm. Something else I was wondering is on the daily or continuum, and I don't know if this lines up or not with anything, but, you know, in Daniel 7, it talks about the fourth beast being diverse from the other ones. And, of course, it was pagan, but it seems to imply there's a uniformity amongst those first beasts, rooted in their pagan, you know, their common pagan culture. And, of course, the fourth beast, you know, the papacy came out of it. I suppose it was different in that sense, but I've wondered if a little bit if the idea of the daily or the continuum transitioning at the time of the transition in Rome, if that word diverse has anything to do with the concept of the daily.
The interesting thing, and I'm trying to remember who I read this from, but they were pointing out something that to Daniel, he's in Babylon. The services of the temple have ceased because the temple's been destroyed. So there's no services going on. There is no daily sacrifice occurring. And he's in Babylon, the Jews are in Babylon, and all around them are these pagan neighbors who are daily worshiping pagan gods. Now, this is a daily desolation. This is a daily affront to the God of heaven, to their religious belief and their understanding. And so when the Lord comes and he talks about the daily desolation, Daniel would instantly know what that is. you know, that's obviously all of these pagan deities around here. This is a daily thing that is happening. And the people in the Babylon make fun of the Jews because they're not partaking in this daily worship. At least the true ones aren't. I mean, many of those who were captured, I am sure, in order to avoid seeming different or being ridiculed, go along with this pagan worship. But Daniel, of course, and his companions don't. And there are the true-hearted Jews who don't. So it is a daily desolation that's occurring. Also in Rome, you had these pagan deities, you know, in the entrance of your house, in the entrance of all public buildings. If you go into a public building, you're expected to take a pinch of incense and put it on the candle that's burning in front of this deity. And this is asking for his blessing on this house. And if you don't do this, it's an affront to the house owner. It's an affront to the public space. And you see thousands of Christians being killed in the Colosseum simply because they refused to put this pinch of incense in front of this deity. And so this is a daily thing. It's a daily desolation. And then it gets replaced by something worse, if you can imagine something worse. And this is the abomination of desolation, where you actually have these pagan ceremonies being used as worshiping the God of heaven. You have Christ and the Father being pretended to be worshipped, using a false day, using Sunday, using priests, and all of these abominations of paganism coming into Christianity. And in this way, for certain, the fourth beast is different from all the others, because prior to this, you didn't have a situation where you had these people claiming to worship God, the God of heaven, and his Son, as Christians, claiming to be Christians, and doing these abominations. You know, when you get down to Revelation and John sees this woman sitting on the scarlet colored beast, he wonders with a great wonder. And John is so amazed when he sees this, because in his experience, it's pagans who persecute Christians. It's worshipers of false gods who kill the worshipers of the true God. And here he's seeing people claiming to worship his God, claiming to follow his Jesus, and killing other Christians. And so he wondered with a great wonder. And I think this is a similar situation to what we have with Daniel here on this fourth beast. This is weird. This is different from anything I've ever seen before. How can people who claim to believe the Bible, claim to be following God, be involved with killing their fellow Christians? This is something that the ancient prophets just could not wrap their heads around. This just doesn't make sense. And yet this is what we see for 1260 years. This is what's going on.
Yeah, very good.
That's Jerry, by the way, Jeannie.
I figured he didn't quite sound like you.
Yeah.
I enjoy listening into your talks. So it's kind of interesting with that word daily, if it weren't a noun, and you were trying to turn it into an adjective, it would probably be better to say daily desolation.
Hmm.
Although I know the word stands alone.
It is an interesting word. It is an adjective being used as a noun. And when this happens, it's usually done with the understanding that the noun is understood. So the noun wasn't listed. And if you look at the whole construction, it does make a lot more sense to have the daily desolation being taken away to make room for the abomination of desolation.
Yeah.
One other thing I thought of this week that I did not mention, I don't remember if we covered it, but when you look at Daniel 11, there are three kings that are mentioned as being particularly willful. The first one is Alexander. The second one is Julius Caesar. The third one is France and Napoleon. And ultimately, it becomes Napoleon. And if you look, if you do any historical reading, it's really interesting that the historians, when they lump three conquerors together, or when they lump a group of conquerors together, there are three that always come out and that they always put together. One is Alexander, two is Julius Caesar, and three is Napoleon. And I find it really fascinating that in a way the prophecy lumped those three together as well, as comparing them to each other.
Oh, that's a good point.
I was going to mention, it was last week, I forgot to, I put the wrong video in the chat. I don't know if anybody tried to click on the link, but it was one of the more recent videos that I did, not the first one. So I'm just going to put it back in there in the chat. For the first King of the North study I did. And then I was going to mention too, at that time, we talked about that a little bit, and I misspoke on that. It was that word "at." If you go to the 1828 Webster's Dictionary, it means near or approaching, coming into view. It doesn't mean it's right there in your hand. Otherwise, it would say "in hand." At hand, Ellen White used it many times, that that Jesus' coming was near at hand. But obviously it didn't happen in her lifetime. But anyway, I just wanted to mention that. Just a clarification.
Yeah, this is something I thought of too last week and I didn't bring up, and that is when you go into those words "at that time," you know, they're Daniel 12:1. The actual connotation is as the king of the north is coming to his end, the time of trouble is beginning. So this is the reason why you're seeing statements about the time of trouble, and you're seeing things ramping up before you get to 1922. Honestly, World War I cannot be left out of the time of trouble and said it happened before. That it does not work to do that. And you have the statement in 1904 where we're now entering the time of trouble. So the concept is as the King of the North is coming to his end, the time of trouble is beginning. It's not a solid dividing line. Well, here's the end of the King of the North. Here's the beginning of the time of the trouble. It doesn't really work that way.
Yeah, they overstated in the, you've seen it, I'm sure, in the 1917 to 1922, they were really pushing that as soon as we see the King of the North come to its end, as soon as Turkey, the Ottoman Empire, dries up, they're saying Armageddon's going to start basically immediately. And you can see the change when that didn't exactly happen the way they expected. They started to look at the Republic of Turkey through they started to readjust their understanding. And so then the Republic of Turkey, the Ottoman Empire, and the biblical prophecy, instead of it becoming a weakening power, and it slowly weakens until it dies. They started to, and it was Cottrell, I think, was one as well. There's an article talking about the revival of the sick man. So then you get this idea going all the way back then that there is a, it almost comes to its end. It's almost about to die, but it doesn't. And then there's a resurgence, and you hear that today. Almost word for word, what they were saying in the early 1920s is what they're saying today. Amazing Discoveries, and it's the other one, Dustin Butler's church there. But it was pioneering in health. What is it? SDCR. Yeah, no. But they're basically reversing this whole position of the King of the North. So instead of a weakening, dying power who retreats to Jerusalem because it's within its dominion, now you have Turkey, the Republic of Turkey, they're claiming it's going to regain, it's on the rise again, the rise of the King of the North, right? So we've got this rise of the Ottoman Empire, and then it falls, and then we have a rise of the Republic of Turkey, and then it's strengthening. And then at some point, it's going to gain enough strength where it's going to go down into Jerusalem and take it by force. But in order for it to have a capital there, it has to annex that country to the Republic of Turkey, which is almost impossible because if you're fleeing the Republic of Turkey, how are you going to annex it to the Republic of Turkey? There is just so many things that do not fit. But they're violating William Miller's rules of interpretation, number 4 and 13. The verse itself, they're redefining what the verse is saying. It's calling for, so by default, they're breaking number 13 as well. But anyway.
I don't see anything in the prophecy itself that indicates that. It's a steady decline and end. And in the time of trouble, there's a problem that I've always commented on, and that is with the Republic of Turkey concept, you have a gap. You have a gap where the Ottoman Empire is gone before the Republic of Turkey comes up. And so it's down there in verse 44, 45. You've got a gap that's getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And a gap of 100 years isn't a big deal in prophecy if nothing of significance happened in that period of time. And this is what people I've heard say. Well, nothing has happened. Well, you're not reading history. You're not even recognizing the history of your own life if you believe that nothing has happened between then and now.
Right, well, it's because they're watching CNN or whatever.
And then you go to the other view, which is that it's the papacy. Okay, well, now you're back in verse 40, and we're seeing a gap of 200 years. It's even bigger before it can rise up and finish the last five verses.
Right.
And you have an even bigger problem of a greater magnitude, but it's the same problem. We've got a gap, 200-year gap. Not a big deal if nothing happened. And we have periods in history where nothing really significantly happened for 200 years. That cannot be said for 1798 to the present.
Nope.
In any way, shape, or form, you cannot say that nothing of significance happened to God people in this period of time.
No, you got to be completely out to lunch to say anything like that. But it's ironic, you know, they're the ones saying that the time of trouble, we couldn't have been in a time of trouble for 100 years. It has to happen immediately, but at the same time, they're saying there's a 100 years gap between this time frame while Turkey regains its strength, right? So there's lots of contradictions in this view. It's almost, it's like a form of spiritualism, starting to believe. I mean, if you look at page 33 of Daniel and Revelation, it talks about modern spiritualism, and it's describing as part of that is trying to predict the future. That's what is taking place, especially with the 1335, the literal 1335, future days of Daniel. It's a form of spiritualism.
So we have two options left to us. One is we embrace what the pioneers taught. We embrace the 1844 message, their interpretations of prophecy, the principles they use to interpret prophecy, and we understand those as coming from God. And if we follow that through to its logical end, the King of the North came to his final end in 1922, and we're in the time of trouble. We're in the time of the loud cry. We're in the time of the latter rain. We have to be. Or we have to throw all of that out and go to a different interpretation model. And there are so many to choose from.
Yeah.
So many mixes out there. And when it comes down to it, it's which is what the Lord has presented as truth. And if you actually believe the spirit of prophecy, you have to believe that the pioneers were right and that their model was correct. And if you have to build on that, and if you're not building on that, then you are tearing down the platform and starting anew with a foundation that the Lord did not lay.
Amen. I was going to mention too, I was looking at this the other day. I'm working on a part three of this study, and I'm not sure if I'm going to include this or not, but if you look at the Treaty of Sèvres, which the last Sultan signed with the with other members of the Ottoman the officials there, and it was if you look at the map, the Euphrates River is actually outside of the borders of that, what would have been the territory of the Republic of Turkey if they hadn't conceded and given Ataturk the territory after that war of independence. But it's really interesting because that the Euphrates River actually is like the borderline of the very like south eastern corner of what was proposed to be the new Republic of Turkey. So looking at that, you know, it was recognized. It was a legal document, even though it didn't last very long. And the Sultan signed it. So technically, the Euphrates actually, the territory within that the Euphrates flowed was gone briefly. Anyway, it's just something, I mean, I could be wrong, but looking at the map here, it's just, seems like a very interesting point. And he signed that in 1920. And I think it was, 3 years later, we know the Treaty of Lausanne, where the borders shifted again. Anyway, just something to look at.
The peace treaty that ended all peace.
Right.
There is an excellent documentary. We saw, actually owned it. I don't have it now. That was done. I forget when it was done. We saw it somewhere around 2013 or 2014. It's called Blood and Oil. And it's a documentary about the Middle East and what happened, and why we still have conflict there, and watching that alongside the prophecy, it's really amazing to see the history unfolding next to the prophecy and how it all fits. And it was actually that documentary where I got the original quote, the war to end all war was ended by the peace treaty that ended all peace. So if you ever have happened to see that, take some time and watch it, because it's really, really good in explaining why the Middle East today is the way it is and how it goes back to this breakup of the Ottoman Empire in the early 20th century.
I think I found it. It's from 12 years ago or so.
Yeah, something like that.
Yeah, it's a little, almost 2 hours long.
But it's really good.
Oh, no, I don't have a problem with that. I like long stuff. So,
yeah. So if you want something to look at for everybody who's listening to get a good overview of this history that we're talking about, that's a really good one. I love it when you sit down and you watch a documentary and you hear the historian describing things in language that goes almost hand in hand with what the Bible says. It's like,
right.
Gabriel was giving us history in advance, and now the historians are giving us history of the past, and they're using similar language to describe the same events.
That is cool. Yeah, I'll check it out. Thanks.
Is that the link in the room, in the chat?
Oh, that's from my my first King of the North study, but I can put it in there, actually, while I'm at
it. Thank you.
Yeah. I just got to go to YouTube here real quick. And let's see. Here it is. Yeah, to think that nothing has been going on for the last 100 years is just mind-boggling.
It's a message of peace and safety.
Yeah, you know. And all of this, if you look into this, and you've probably been reading that book by H.E. Robinson.
I have been. I love it.
It's something. I mean, when you understand really the whole heart and the core of the whole Eastern question, it revolved around who obtaining Jerusalem from the Turks. That's why they had to collapse the Ottoman Empire in order to gain control of Jerusalem and Palestine. And you could see that in the Balfour. There's a secular book on it, really long history on it. I found the link to it. It's by Stephen Weinstein. And it was a link from the UN. I pulled it up, and it's an amazing history, but it actually says the same thing that it confirms what H.E. Robinson was saying in there, that basically all of this was taking place, that it revolved around World War I. It revolved around taking Jerusalem from the Ottoman Empire.
Well, and this was based on the alternate interpretation of prophecy that came in opposition to the Adventist understanding of the sanctuary, where they came in and they said, well, no, this is the actual Israel. The physical Jews are going to have return to Palestine before Christ can come back. And so the whole thing was about, let's make this physically happen so that Jesus can return. And this is still the basis of Zionism and evangelical Zionism to this day.
Mm-hmm.
We have to have physical Israel. We have to have the third temple. We have to have all of these things happen to fulfill prophecy so that Christ can come back. Well, this is total opposition to the Millerite movement and the Adventist understanding of the investigative judgment. And it's a complete distraction created by the devil in order to keep people from understanding the real important issue of this time, which is that the investigative judgment is going on right now. You are being judged. Your destiny is being decided right now. And that's what we should be thinking on. But no, all Christians are all looking to Zionism. They're all looking to Israel. They're looking to Jerusalem. They're looking to all of this to happen before Christ comes. And they're not paying attention to the fact that we are in this time of investigative judgment. And they're being left behind because of that. And it's totally a ploy of the devil to distract the world away from what's really important right now.
Yeah, I'm surprised. I mean, the language that the term Zionism did exist there in 1897. Surprised that Robinson didn't use it, but he pretty much nails it. I mean, he even talks about the law going forth from Zion. So the Sunday law, actually, he's making a connection there with Sunday enforcement with Jerusalem and this delusion that would take place in the future. Interestingly enough, and they do have a lot of, we know they have a major influence in our government. I don't know if you saw it today, but someone was fired from the Council for Religious Liberty for rejecting Zionism. But yeah, and one of the main speakers there, Ari Berman, and I don't know if anybody's looked into the Noahide laws or not, but they are the laws for Gentiles, and the Vatican endorses them officially. And they're on the books in this country. But Ari Berman there, who's a part of that, and so is Ben Carson. There's three or four Jews on that panel. But he has a PhD from Yeshiva University in Israel for Noahide law. And it's on his Wikipedia page. People can look it up. But it may be they use a different term than Noahide law. Like in the some of the talks, there's a two-hour talk, and I haven't listened to it all yet, this panel discussion they had. But he uses the terms moral ethics and how the government needs to lead out, basically, in this effort. And another way of saying Noahide law is, another term for it is universal moral ethics. So when he's when a teacher with a PhD, he's the president of the Yeshiva University in New York right now, actually, as well. So when somebody like that says we need moral ethics, then the government need to lead out in this, and knowing that he has a PhD in Noahide law, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out there's a connection there.
Well, and we're told that the last movement is a call to get back to God.
Yeah.
And get back to moral and ethical.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
And it's done through false worship and the false day.
Absolutely. And they push that a Gentile cannot keep the Sabbath. And if they do, they're subject to the death penalty. So Christians keeping Sunday, that's not a problem. But if a Gentile keeps the Sabbath, and this is in the Talmud, and there's rabbis commenting on this on YouTube, you can just look it up on the internet as well. And they'll tell you that, that is, if we keep the Sabbath, and we can remember the Sabbath, this is the interesting thing here. It's okay for a Gentile to remember to keep the Sabbath, to remember that that God gave it to the Jews. That's what we're supposed to remember. But when you start keeping it, like when Daniel went and kneeled at his window, then that becomes a violation of two of the Noahide laws. One for theft, and the other for the violation of adultery. And so, because they look at the Sabbath as their bride, and if you come between the bride and the Jewish people, then that's considered adultery. Or if you're keeping it is considered to be appropriating something that's not yours, which is theft. So these seven Noahide laws, they sound good on the surface. People read them, and Christians are like, "Oh yeah, this sounds great," but it's like, it's the way that they're interpreted is they're only interpreted by the rabbis. And the Catholic Church fully endorses these. They say that, quote unquote, they are incumbent on all of humanity. It's coming from the Catholic Church. And they're on the books in our country right now. And this is all coming, it's just making its way in darkness, just like Ellen White said it would. It's in a different, it's not coming about in the way that we had expected. And that we're looking so much for a Sunday law when there's actually laws where she places a lot of emphasis on laws that are designed to punish Sabbath keepers for keeping the Sabbath. It's not just about Sunday. Yes, it is true that, yes, we need to... That is the test. It's the true worship. But there are anti-Sabbath laws to punish those who do not go along with the Sunday. That's what we're not paying attention to. If anything, I'm just going off on a tangent here, but I think it's important. And this all connects like with the King of the North and how Jerry and I, we've been studying this, but started all with the King of the North and led to all of this, this Noahide, information. But it is, it's legitimate. You look it up and it sounds crazy. Not too many people have heard of it, but it is designed to punish Sabbath keepers.
The issue that everything comes down to at the end of time, and we're going to be going through this as we get into Revelation, and of course we need to bring this to a close here, but the issue ultimately is the control of the individual conscience.
Uh-huh.
And the right of the government or the majority to impose its creed on the consciences of people. So it's really a battle of liberty of conscience, and it really is a repeat of the conversion of Constantine and the Nicene Creed that we talked about in 330 AD. And Ellen White says that this history is going to be repeated. And
exactly.
It is repeated in this image of the beast. I mean, the image of the beast looks exactly like the original. And what was the original all about? It was about controlling men's consciences. It was about dictating to you
mm-hmm.
what you believe.
Yep.
Dictating to you your relationship to God and whether or not you can keep his law as you understand it.
Exactly.
And this is the whole point of the development of the United States and the freedoms we have here. And the indication is that this country is going to create this image of the beast. It's going to look exactly like the original, which is uh-huh. the full removal of the freedom of conscience. So, yes, the crux of the issue is Sabbath Sunday, but the real issue is freedom of conscience and
oh,
your
of course.
Liberty to worship God. And you can see this already in the churches. You can see it in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. You can see it in the evangelical churches with their creeds. In order to worship with us, you have to do these things. You have to accept what we teach on this. You have to believe this, or you cannot be with us. It's not anymore about Christ. It's not about your individual relationship with Christ. It's about being part of the church that's the closest to the Bible. That isn't anywhere in the scriptures. In the scriptures, your salvation is dependent on your relationship to Christ and following his directions, regardless of what anybody else does.
Amen.
And so you see already in this nation, in the churches in this nation, this movement towards creedalism. If you don't do what we say, you're out.
Right. And if you don't accept Israel as a nation, you're considered an anti-Semite.
Yes.
And, exactly. I believe that's an image.
If you defend the Palestinians' right to live,
right.
You're anti-Zionist. You're anti-Semitic, and it's wrong for you to do that. This is the concept that's coming into the evangelical churches. It's coming into all of the churches, and this is the beginning.
The image.
Of the development of the image to the beast. Mm-hmm. And it's actually been going along for quite some time. You can go back to the early 1980s prior to that. You have the Catholics in one party and you have the evangelicals in the other party. They decided in the 1980s to come together into a single party, and the party they chose was the Republican Party. So now Catholics and Protestants are united in the Republican Party, and they decided they would unite on something that everybody believed in, and what they united on was anti-abortion. Everybody, a Christian, can agree that killing babies isn't right. And so we unite on the points we hold in common, and that was the point they started to unite on. And they decided, I've read some of the history of this, where they decided that in order to fight abortion, they needed to get control of the political party and put the radical evangelicals into office, and they've accomplished it now. They started this in the 80s, and they kept going till now. They have exactly what they set out to accomplish, and we now have Catholics and Protestants united together for a common goal.
And Judeo-Christianity.
And in control of the United States government, and the image is here.
Yeah, it is.
It's right here.
It's Israel. We gave it life. This country, without our support, it could not exist. It fits the description very well. Revelation 13, 11 through 15. This image beast coming about. And it has happened since 1917. It's been in that process of development. But we've been saying, basically, our country is telling the whole world that they should make an image to the beast. And we're the ones that give life to it. It fits the description extremely well. But,
they throw that verse out.
Who's that? Who's
that? He put a, what did they do with this text regarding the Noahide laws? And this is Isaiah 56:6. Also the sons of the stranger that joined themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord to be his servants. Everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people.
Oh, yeah.
The right. Lord God, which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, saith, yet will I gather others to him beside those that are gathered unto him. They explain all of this away. And Rich was mentioning this book that he shared with us by H.E. Robinson from 1897 on the Eastern Question. And I've gotten through, I think, chapter 4 on it. Absolutely love it. I've never seen anybody lay out the true Israel the way he does. In fact, I took the first chapter was so fantastic. I took it and I put it into a brochure, a threefold brochure handout titled Who is Israel? Because it is so good. I have understood what he's saying before, but I've never seen it laid out. And I was reading some of it to Rick, on Sabbath, some of the next chapters, he says, oh, you need to take that chapter and put it into a brochure, too.
Right. I know the whole book.
I haven't done that yet, but I intend to. And if anybody wants these, I'd be happy to share them with them. But the answer to all of the concept that the Sabbath was for the Jews and is not for the Gentiles is answered in those first few chapters of that book. And it is answered so solidly, I don't see how you can get around it as to who true Israel is and who Gentiles actually are.
Yeah, I'd say that's a must read for everyone right now.
We need
to be able to give an answer for this. You know, I think we will have to give an answer for why we believe this way and why carnal Israel is not the seed of Abraham, right?
Exactly. I think, Michael, how old were you when you talked to Kent Hovind? Were you 13?
14? Yeah, 14.
13, 14. That's what I was thinking. We were watching some of Kent Hovind. He's, of course, this creationist. And Michael actually got his contact information and called him and talked to him on the phone to share the Sabbath with him. And Kent Hovind basically got to the point where he refused to talk to him anymore. He says, if you can talk about anything other than the Sabbath, I'll talk to you. Otherwise, no. And this was one of his big points, was the fact that the Sabbath is for the Jews, and you cannot keep it if you're not a Jew.
Oh, really? Wow, I didn't know that.
Okay. That was his big thing. And for all his good points on creation and his liking to debate, he got to the point where he told Michael, don't call me again unless you're going to talk about something other than the Sabbath.
Hmm.
And Michael was like 14 at the time, trying to show him that his stance on creationism only made sense if he kept the seventh day Sabbath. So we need to draw this to a close. It is almost 7:30. Very good discussion. I hope everybody has benefited from some of these points. We're going to continue discussing some of these things, but I really want to get into Revelation because it opens up a lot of this stuff even more. And really shows us where we are at this time. So we're going to come back next week and get going into Revelation.
Sounds good.
All right. Would anyone like to offer a closing prayer?
I can. Yes. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for another day. Thank you for the sunny weather here. And just thank you for this conversation and the study and the fellowship and being able to talk about these things that a lot of people, it's just not something that's on their radar at all. And I just pray, thank you and praise you, Lord, for your son Jesus, and pray you'll continue to lead us and guide us into all truth, Lord, by your Spirit. And I just pray you'll prepare us, Lord, for the troubles that are coming. They're here. And I just pray that you will, Lord, give us the words to speak when the time comes. Help us to be able to give an answer, Lord, for our faith. And I just pray all this, Lord, in your son Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.
Good night, everyone.